morning we're going to talk about failure, because that's just a great thing to talk about, right? We pretty universally hate to experience failure. We hate it. We hate to admit to it. We hate to face into it when it's personal. But there's this interesting facet of who we are as people that while we hate experiencing it ourselves, sometimes if we're honest, we really enjoy laughing at the failures of others. There are numerous websites specifically created for this purpose. One of them has to do with what are called Pinterest fails. Those of you crafty people might know what Pinterest is. I'll give you some examples. So somebody sets out, they see this picture on Pinterest of these beautiful little cake pops, and they try to make them, and this is what they end up with, right? Like, so you're laughing. But if you made those, you may not, but you may be crying, right? Here's another example. This, what a great breakfast idea, right? Like, maybe I'll make my wife breakfast in bed, and this is what they ended up with, you know? Like, anyone been there? Anyone want to admit to that? Yeah, I've been there. In fact, my wife was just making fun of me yesterday about my inability to tell the difference between cilantro and parsley. So one more. Chocolate-covered kiwi popsicle. Seems like a really great idea. Actually sounds kind of tasty. This is the attempt. Does that look tasty? Does not, right? So we find joy sometimes if we're honest or quick to kind of laugh or see humor in the failures of others. But there's this reality, more than almost certainly we recognize in ourselves this morning, that when it comes to our own failures, we have an incredibly hard time dealing with them and facing into them. Most of us would rather no one else noticed or saw them. For many of us, we don't even comprehend the crushing power some of our past failures may have over us on a daily basis and the way we interact, the way we view life. It's just reality. And when we move from the realm of cake pops to things that actually matter, our response to failure is pretty similar. There's some universal ways we respond. We often try to hide it, right? We learn that as kids. Mom and dad, we don't want them to find out if we screwed up. The report card's coming home. You know, maybe you hide because you know it's going to be there before you get there. Not only do we hide, we often try to cast blame on others. And sometimes that isn't just it's their fault. It's, well, I'm not so bad because this person's worse than me, right? So we play the comparison game. Part of that is just spreading blame. And just we try not to face into the reality and the depth of some of our failures sometimes because it's painful stuff. And sometimes things that shouldn't be painful, we make painful because we're hard on ourselves, right? Sometimes that things that are a big deal, we don't recognize are a big deal. But underneath all of this, there's this universal reality that one of the primary ways we often respond to failure when it's things that matter. Maybe it was a relationship. Maybe it was a job that didn't work out. Maybe it was a complete moral failure. We respond in shame, right? And sometimes we carry those things in a way that's really burdensome and damaging and affects almost everything. It's just reality. We don't want to look in the mirror very long in fear of what we might actually see. You know, we don't tell the world on social media when we get a poor job performance review. But if we get a promotion, we want everyone to know, right? It's those failures we don't really want to face into. We don't want to talk about. We don't want other people to know about our stupid mistakes or our short temper or our hidden thoughts or our betrayals or our little white lies or our selfish choices or just simple lack of ability. Because it hurts to talk about sometimes. Failure is a painful thing to face into. Now, if we go back to the very beginning of Scripture, this familiar story in a garden that has everything to do with failure, a moral failure. You remember, they were given one rule. They had one job. They had a forest of trees, various things to eat, and they were told not to do what? Not to eat the fruit from a single tree. And if you know the story, of course, they break that rule and they choose instead of ignoring God's leading, they go their own way and go their own route. And they get caught, if you will, with their hand in the cookie jar. Now, I want to pull this passage up, and what I want us to notice and to focus on is how do they respond on their failure together? This is Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. Of course, this failure has just taken place. They've eaten the fruit they're not supposed to. And so how do they respond? It says, then the eyes of both of them were opened. And that they knew that they were naked, which is really interesting because they didn't change on the outside, but something, I think this is the mechanism of shame at work, right? They suddenly look at each other and it's different, and they don't like what they see, and they don't like what they see with themselves. So what do? They sew fig leaves together and make themselves loincloths, kind of silly sounding. Verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife, what do? They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden, which, by the way, like that's going to work, right? Verse 9, but the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And God starts to probe their hearts with these questions, by the way. I don't think God's lacking the answers here. He's really diving into some interaction about what's happened. Verse 10, how do they respond? He says, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. God says, who told you that you were naked? Uh-oh, now the gig's up, right? Now God knows. Have you eaten the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? How does he respond? Like a man would. The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. So it's her fault, right? So then God turns to the woman, says, what is this that you have done? And she says, the serpent did it, right? The serpent deceived me and I ate. You see this blame casting. You see the first thing that happens is they see something in themselves that they don't like all of a sudden, that they didn't see before, and now they want to hide. There's shame at work. And so in futility, they cover themselves in the first thing they can find, which is fig leaves. And this failure response leads to this sudden distancing of relationship. They're hiding themselves from one another, but now they're also hiding from God, right? There's this discomfort. This moral failure causes this shame, this nakedness, something they hadn't experienced. And as God begins to probe with questions related to their failure, they cast blame. So this hiding, covering up, minimizing, casting blame, experiencing shame, these are all universal things. These are all things you've experienced and I've experienced in regards to various failures that we've walked through in life. So how do we respond to failure as people endeavoring to follow Jesus? That's really the question this morning. In fact, this morning, are we carrying the burden of shame due to some failure, not even recognizing it, not even realizing what's at work underneath the surface in our own hearts? How does our expectation of and response to failure impact our ability to receive grace? These are really significant questions. They're questions that I want us to consider as we continue in our study of Mark. And this morning, we're going to finish in Mark chapter 14. And if you've been following in the Gospel of Mark with us, you recognize we're coming to the climax of the story. Mark has shown us Jesus beginning in his temptation in the wilderness. We've walked through the ministry of Jesus. We've seen his interactions with his disciples. Now we're in his final days in Jerusalem. Mark has been focused more on Jesus and what he did than what he taught. How Jesus has loved the marginalized, broken, cared for the broken and the healed, healed those who are dealing with diseases and various issues. We've seen Jesus directly confront those who are abusing power, challenge them. We've seen Jesus' followers who've been slow to understand. They've been caught, if you'll remember, jockeying for position and power, even as Jesus speaks of his own death. And in that situation in Mark chapter 10, Jesus makes this bold statement. He says that leadership and power in his kingdom are quite different from what we know, right? And he says that even he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This pivotal moment in the gospel. And then at last in chapter 11, if you've been tracking in the story, we see Jesus ride into Jerusalem as his promised Messiah. There's crowds chanting and singing. The anointed king promised by God has come. But if you remember the religious leaders, those people in power and the ones with position, they've been dead set to destroy Jesus from the beginning. And so this conflict ratchets up as Jesus not only goes and makes a scene at the temple, but then shows the emptiness of their leadership as they try to trap him with these various questions, and it doesn't work. In fact, they come out looking more foolish. So they're out to get Jesus. They're out to end this. Chapter 14 opens, if you'll remember, with these leaders realizing their lack of success and realizing that the crowds are not on their side and realizing they're in a bad situation. And even though they want to destroy Jesus, they decide they're going to wait until after this festival week is done and things quiet down, and then maybe they can be sneaky and grab him. But then, because of Judas, the perfect opportunity arises. So Jesus is now arrested. And so we've seen wrapped in the Last Supper, again, this is what we're remembering communion, we see the betrayal taking place with Judas. And then as Jesus is praying in Gethsemane in this moment of incredible distress, again, we see the disciples failing. They're falling short. They can't even stay awake when it matters most. And then finally, Jesus is arrested, and we arrive at this climax. Those who have been seeking to destroy Jesus finally have him in their grasp, in their custody. But there's this peculiar thing about how Mark tells this story that I don't want us to miss this morning. Because this is a story about Jesus. This is a story about what's about to take place and him giving his life on the cross. It's a story of redemption and forgiveness and grace and Jesus rising from the grave. And in the midst of telling that story, Mark does something that seems rather odd. He includes these other characters that don't seem to fit in this crescendo and this climax of this scene of arrest and trial and all that's going on with Jesus. And the first one actually seems like an oddity. If you have a Bible with you and want to turn to Mark chapter 14, I'd invite you to do that. As we pick up in verse 51, frankly, it just seems like kind of a weird side statement. Jesus has just been arrested. So what does Mark want to tell us in this climactic moment? Well, he says this. He says, a young man followed him, followed Jesus, with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him. Don't get the name. But we find out that he left the linen cloth and he ran away naked. It's interesting. If you've been tracking with us, Mark is very efficient in the details. There's lots of details he leaves out. That's why the Gospel of Mark is quite a bit shorter than the others. And yet occasionally there are these details that he'll include, and they're there for a reason. And especially when they're peculiar, they should sort of catch our attention and cause us to go, why is he telling me this? Right? So who is this person? Jesus has been arrested. We're about to get to this trial scene. We get this detail. Apparently this man was sleeping in his undergarment because that's all he's wearing. But we don't know who he is. He's attempting to follow Jesus as Jesus is arrested. He's almost captured, but he escapes naked. Now, some have suggested that this could be John. There's some good argument for that. One of the disciples who was asleep, as Jesus asked him to pray, perhaps he was caught unawares, and that's who this is. Others have surmised that this is actually Mark himself, the author, and he's remembering his own personal disgrace and failure and giving himself this sort of cameo in the story. We really don't know definitively who it was. There's good arguments for both of those ideas. It's probably one of those two individuals. But who it is really doesn't matter in the story, because what this individual serves as is this image of this complete panic among the followers of Jesus as they're fleeing, as they're in fear. This is, if you will, literally naked failure right in this moment where it really matters. It gives us this glimpse of everybody and everything is failing Jesus. Everything's going wrong around him and the people who are supposed to be there for him, his closest followers. And so we have this anonymous fleeing person, naked in panic. And then as Mark sets the trial scene, we find another person included in this story. And this is a person we know pretty well. If you look down to verse 53, it says, then they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. If you'll remember from a few weeks ago, when we hear chief priests and elders and scribes together, that's representation of the Sanhedrin, the whole leadership of Israel. Not necessarily every one of them there, but their representatives are there. These are the big heavy hitters, right? And so now they have Jesus. They've all come together. In verse 54, who's there? And Peter. Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Again, this is almost seems like an unnecessary part of the story because this story is about what's going to happen to Jesus, and yet it seems to the writer to be important. Now, if you're familiar with this story, you already know it's coming, right? Peter is not going to be the hero. He's going to deny Jesus, just as Jesus predicted and just as Peter claimed never could happen. But if you're the reader coming to this for the first time and Peter is this lone disciple still on the scene, you might be hoping for, maybe even expecting some sort of heroics. Right? There he is with the guards. He's right there. Maybe he's going to jump in and he's going to cause a scene and then Jesus is going to, you know, use his power and free himself. whatever reason, Mark finds Peter to be a critical part of the story as he tells of Jesus' arrest and trial and ultimately his crucifixion. And it raises this question, why is that important? Why is it important in telling of what Jesus is doing to also tell us of the critical failures of the people closest to him? If you remember, Peter is the one that Jesus says has the keys to the kingdom. Peter is the rock. Peter is the one on which the church is going to be built. And so here we have this moment of opportunity for him to be heroic, right? But what happens? Well, first we see that he's followed Jesus at a distance. He hasn't fled. In fact, he's come right into the courtyard of the high priest, which is pretty gutsy. He's among the guards. This is like the setup for the, you know, hero in the movie creeping in to do his thing and defeat the bad guy and save the hostage. But then just as Mark focuses in on what's happening inside and Jesus is on trial and falsehoods are being stated about him, and then he clearly says who he is, and then he's being beaten. He's being spat upon. He's condemned to death. This is the moment. And what does Peter do? Notice in verse 66, if we continue on looking at Peter, it says, and as Peter was below in the courtyard, this is as Jesus is being beaten and spit upon and mocked, one of the servant girls of the high priest came and seeing Peter, had, what does she do? She looks at him and says, you also were with the Nazarene Jesus. It's a servant girl, lowest of the totem pole, lowest of people of power, lowest of people in their society you should be afraid of. So how does Peter respond? You know the story probably. He denies it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you mean. And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. Remember, Jesus said that he would deny him three times, and the rooster again, Peter isn't just confronted by someone. He's not confronted by a guard. He's confronted by a slave girl, someone who is the last person in his society he should have any fear of. And he can't even face her down. Instead, he denies knowing Jesus and gets up and stands in the shadow of the entrance, probably hiding. And then if we continue, how does it go on? Does he pull it together? Verse 69, if we go on, it says, the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, this man is one of them. Right? Again, what does he do? He denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders themselves again say to Peter, certainly you're one of them, for you're a Galilean. Probably had an accent they recognized. But he began to invoke a curse on himself. In other words, by God's name, right? I swear, I do not know this man of whom you speak. In verse 72, this is how it finishes. Immediately, the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And he responded to the failure maybe the way we would. He's broken. You can imagine this isn't just a little crying. This is broken weeping. The Jesus he's been following is now going to be executed. He's had an opportunity to do something to be helpful. He hasn't. Probably feels like a complete and total failure. This is failing epically, right? This is at the worst moment. This was the chance. He has not fled. He's come into the courtyard. He could have done something. He could have at least made an attempt. He could have at least owned up to the fact that he was following Jesus. He could have done something. Maybe offered to storm in and stand as witness in the trial when all these people are saying things that aren't true. But he denies Jesus. And this is a failure that Peter didn't seem to even believe he was capable of. And yet here he is. And he ends up weeping alone in his shame and in his failure. Now I imagine some of us, probably most of us, have experienced moments of failure that have brought both shame and tears. Not fun to think about, right? Not those moments we cherish or keep in a scrapbook. And again, some of us this morning, maybe more than we realize, are haunted by those moments, whether it happened yesterday or 20 years ago. Some of us, more than we realize, live in bondage to those moments, to that shame, to those failures. And so it comes back to this critical question in what's going on here, which is this: how do we respond to our failures, and more importantly, how does God? You know what you don't see anywhere in the Gospels is any sort of angry or punitive response to Peter's failure. What you don't see in the Gospels is criticism of Peter for his failure. In fact, just as he's at his lowest, his worst, is when Jesus is going to the cross for sin and shame, including Peter's. In fact, I would argue that the absolute and total failure of Peter and the other disciples only heightens the marvel of God's grace through Jesus' death. Because the people who were supposed to be there for him weren't. And yet that's part of what Jesus is going to the cross for, is our worst failures. Jesus does just what he said he would do. He gives his life as a ransom. He serves those failing him in the most incredible manner. And it's interesting, this other little detail that Mark gives us. Later, when the angel tells Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and James and Salome, who've come to tend to the body of Jesus, and they're shocked by this angel standing there and Jesus not there, tells them that Jesus is risen, and his instructions to them are this. He says, go tell the disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. The message of this angel is to go and seek out the very ones who have failed Jesus the worst and make sure they know where to be, that Jesus is there before them, that he's done just as he told them he would. It's this sort of make sure Peter knows moment. And that detail isn't by accident. There's a sense that God's caring even for Peter and his failure, which makes sense because this is at the core of the gospel. Later, Paul, in writing to the Romans, would write this about when Christ died for us, just the right time. This is how he expresses it. This is Romans 5, beginning in verse 6. He says, for while we were still weak, get that back on the screen, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. So what's the right time? While we're still weak, while we're still powerless is the idea of that word, while we're ungodly. And then there's this contrasting statement. He says, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But in contrast to that, God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, in other words, while we weren't good people, Christ died for us. And then he goes on and says, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while, here's another strong word, we were enemies, while we were living as enemies, walking the opposite direction of God, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more now that we're reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. See, grace comes not when we finally pull it together. Grace doesn't come like after we start pulling out of the nosedive and we're improving. Or at last overcome that nagging failure that always got the best of us. But quite the opposite. It's when we're weak, when we're powerless to change, when we're ungodly, when we're living as God's enemies, as sinners, in the midst of our worst failure. It's in our failings that grace comes. Not when we're improving, but as we're failing. That's the core message of the gospel, this thing that is the good news of what we celebrate in the work of Christ. But the challenge for many of us is that we're so focused on not wanting to fail or not wanting to admit to our failure that grace becomes really hard to receive. And have you been in that position before where like you're working on something and it's beyond you and you just can't get it right and somebody who has the capacity to do it right comes along and offers help? You're like, no, I got it. Like, anybody been there? I know I'm not the only one, right? Why do we do that? We do that because we want to be good enough. We want to not need help, right? Most of us have that in us in some capacity. And in the same way, when we want so desperately not to recognize our own failings, it becomes really hard to receive grace as a gift because we want so badly to earn it and to deserve it. It's one of the hardest things, I think, about a life of following Jesus, is staying in a place of resting and receiving God's love for us as a gift, rather than converting back to a place of, you know, God probably liked me more if I did this or didn't do this anymore. That's not grace. Grace is hard to receive, but because in order to receive it, we have to recognize that it isn't deserved. And that's a hard thing to look at in the mirror, right? And we really want to be good enough to deserve God's love. But the thing about true love is that it isn't something that's earned, right? It's given. And grace is something that comes not in success, but in failure. That's just how it works. I find it beautiful that in that story we opened with, the story of Adam and Eve, as God is speaking about the consequences of their sin, in the midst of that, he does something interesting. He provides them with clothes. He provides a covering for their shame and their nakedness and an ability to still move forward even as they've made a mess of everything. And for Peter, we find this beautiful scene at the end of John, in John chapter 1, of Jesus not calling Peter to the carpet for his failure, but instead inviting Peter to continue on in this life and mission that he's called him to, one of giving his life away as well. What's interesting is that Jesus doesn't invite Peter to do better. He doesn't give him a mulligan. He doesn't say, let's do this over. He just invites him into the life that he's called him to. He invites him to continue following him, simply to give and to love others. Even later in Acts, which we studied a few months ago, we find Peter plainly is still caught in bigotry. He sees a group of people as worthless, as outside of the bounds of God's love. What does God do? He comes and gives him a vision three times and gently leads him towards this radical change and increasing his ability to love others in the name of Christ. It's this ongoing process. This is how God's at work in our lives. He doesn't ask us to just perform better, but rather to love in response to receiving his love, receiving grace, and then responsively giving it to others. It's only when we stop trying to earn God's love and receive it completely as an undeserved gift that we actually gain the capacity to love others in a Christ-like way, because we've received it. We've experienced it. So I wanted to share a couple thoughts and then look at a couple more scriptures together about failure and its power over us. And just, these might be helpful to write down, maybe just helpful to pray on and think about. But here's some realities. Fear of failing keeps us from living a life of faith. If you're afraid you're going to fail, you'll usually not stop at something. The thing about following Jesus is he often calls us to things that will frankly look impossible, because without God at work, they are. And if you're afraid that they're not going to work out and you don't start, it's really hard to walk in a life of faith. The reality is, even outside of faith, anyone who's accomplished great things has failed a whole lot to get there, right? But we only see their accomplishment. And this fear of failing as people following Jesus often is the thing that keeps us from really living a life of faith. It's a fear of failing that holds us back from generosity and service. I don't know if you recognize this, but sometimes what keeps us from serving people is we're afraid we'll look silly. We're afraid we won't do a good enough job. We're afraid they won't like it, right? It's actually our fear of failure sometimes that gets in the way of us living generously, of us giving of ourselves. And this one's really critical. Fear of failing and shame keep us at a distance from one another. And that's what happened in the garden, and it's what happens with us. Many of us walk through life really hoping nobody else see our failures. And so we sort of build this little wall around the part of us that we hope nobody actually sees. When we do that, it keeps us from being able to really experience intimacy and community with other people. And we're afraid that people will call us on our failures, or we're afraid that we'll be shamed. We stay at a distance. And then, as I mentioned earlier, shame can be the thing that keeps us from receiving God's love and grace, because we so badly want to deserve it, right? John writes this well-known couple verses in his first letter regarding how God responds to our failure. He says this: if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. In other words, if you say you've never failed, you're dishonest, right? If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. However, he continues, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The idea here is we are honest with God and admit our need and see it for what it is and simply trust, he not only forgives us, but he transforms us. He changes us. And often it's not an overnight process, right? It's a lifelong process. James 5 calls us to something I think is quite gutsy. I believe it's verse 16 of James 5. He says that we're to confess our sins to one another and to pray for one another. That's a scary thing, right? By the way, I recommend you do that with somebody who's trustworthy, because we're not all always nice, but there's something so freeing in living in the way God's called us to have people that I can openly say, man, I blew it. I was a jerk to my kids. And I need you to pray with me, and I need you to hold me accountable, and I need you to walk with me in this. Or I blew it. I really screwed up at work, or whatever it is. To have that ability to openly confess those things to other people who are following Christ, who will pray with us and walk with us. That's what we're called to. And when we allow fear and shame to grip us, we are not going to go there, right? That's the last thing that we're going to do is admit it. And yet that's this freeing life that we're called to in Christ. So some questions to just leave us with this morning. First, you may not know the answer to this. In fact, you likely don't, because shame is kind of a nasty thing that works underneath the surface. This might be a great thing to just be praying about, like what failure has a hold of you? What from your past is still casting a shadow of shame over you? That God would say, I don't want that for you anymore. Might be a great thing to be praying this week. This is a challenging question. In what way or ways are you trying to do better to earn God's love and pleasure? I think I've said it before. I went overseas as a missionary because I thought God would love me more. It's a really bad reason to go overseas, by the way. But I was convinced that if I just did something nobody else would do, somehow, you know, God wouldn't just love me, but he'd actually like me. It's a pretty hard thing to work through. Are there things in your life that you're convinced that if I just did it better, God would love me more? Because that's getting in the way of receiving grace, most likely. This isn't to say it isn't important to be obedient, but God's love transcends our obedience. Another question. How is fear of failure or shaming someone else's failure? That's a big one. Damaging your ability to live in community. You know, our criticism of one another, our holding grudges, our shaming one another for the things that we could have done better than you did, whatever it is, or our fear of having that done to us. How is that damaging your ability to live in community? And if you recognize something at work in that, the next question is, how do you grow in that? What's a step that God would invite you to take, maybe to live differently in that? Part of that is this question. Where do you need to receive grace today? You know, is there something that you can't forgive yourself for, so you assume God can't either? If you're like me, maybe you're just not nice to yourself when you make mistakes. Where do you just need to receive grace? Are there things you need to confess to God and say, I haven't been honest with you even about this, and I need your help? Where do you need to receive grace today? And the second one is, where do you need to give grace today? Right? Are there people that you're holding hostage, that you're casting further that shadow of shame upon because of their shortcomings or the way they've mistreated you or their failures? There's this reality that's so evident in the gospel and throughout the scriptures. It's unavoidable, even though we'd like to avoid it. And it's this: failure is a regular part of our experience. It just is. It just is. The good news is that God, in the midst of that, gives grace and undeserved love and favor, even in our worst failures. And the life he calls us to in response to that love is to give grace to others as he has to us, to free others from the bondage of shame, to be quick to forgive when it isn't deserved, to give generously, to give of ourselves. But we don't do that to earn something. We do that as a joyful response when we recognize the magnitude to which God has loved us, even in our worst. If you aren't clear on this thing we call the gospel, the message is this. It isn't that God gave us a new set of rules that's easier to follow. It isn't that God marked down the cost of our sin. It's that in Christ, completely and totally, the penalty of our sin has been forgiven, and that God invites us by faith to receive that forgiveness and that love and to walk in a new life in Christ Jesus. He gives us the opportunity to step away from shame, to not be defined by our failures, but by faith to trust that God has more, that there's more even beyond this. If that's a decision you haven't made at this point, to yield to God's love for you, to admit to your own shortcomings, to receive God's forgiveness, I'd invite you just to pray with me this morning. And as followers of Christ, I would say we need to pray this morning as well, right? We need to hear the gospel on a regular basis because we like to wander and go back to that earning mentality. So I just invite all of you, let's pray together. Father, we come before you this morning and we just openly admit we have willfully chosen to go against your will. We have failed. We have made bad choices. We have hurt people. We have failed to love in the way we've been called to. We do not live up to perfection. And so we ask this morning that you would give us the ability by faith to stand in the grace you've provided in Christ Jesus. Would you allow us the capacity to not be defined by our failures, to not be entrapped by shame, to not be striving to try to earn your love, but to simply rest in your love for us in Christ? Would you help us in a greater sense to understand the magnitude of your love that covers over even our worst thoughts and actions? Would you help us to understand the depth of your love for us? And as we understand that, would you empower us to emulate that love to the people around us, to look more like Christ each day? We ask that we would today simply rest in your love and grace for us in Christ, that we would simply enjoy your presence and your love. Father, that as we do that, you would empower us to love others. We ask all this in the name of Christ. Amen.